Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the church today. And now, the second half of the examination on the justification of the ungodly, with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers, and I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent. I'd like to thank you for listening to Lutheran Radio UK. LRUK is the internet radio station of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England. We'd like to thank you for your prayers and for your generous financial support. If you'd like to find out more about the Evangelical Lutheran Church, then go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, and there you'll be able to find the nearest Lutheran congregation to where you live. And I'd like to encourage you to go along and attend a divine service on a Sunday morning. We'd like to welcome back to Lutheran Radio UK Dr. Jonathan Grothy, who has been talking to us about his book, The Justification of the Ungodly, which is a two-volume commentary on the Epistle to the Book of Romans. Dr. Grothy, then you go on to the next section, and you talk about Paul teaching us this is the power of God to create a new worshiping life. And again, you know, we start off with those very familiar words in Romans 12, talking about, don't be conformed, but be transformed, and how that takes us off into the realm of worship. How, can maybe you explain how 11 fits in and or leads into this, or does it?
Well, I think that the end of chapter 11 has a kind of a doxological outburst, but mostly I think the idea in chapter 12 and following is to return to the idea of the power of God. You know, does the gospel make any kind of a difference, other than giving us peace with God and a clean conscience and joy in our afflictions to get through it? Does it make any kind of difference in how we actually conduct ourselves, live in this world, in this life? And that's where, you know, a lot of people used to divide Paul's epistles into the doctrinal section and the hortatory section, and this is where they say, this is the hortatory section. Now, Paul's told you all that God's done for you. Now he tells you how you ought to behave, you know. Well, I think I'd like to make it a little more refined than that and say, you know, the power of the gospel is at work in the Christian people to generate new approaches to the situations in life that they're in and new behaviors. But it's not just a matter of, okay, God did this for you, now you should be thankful and behave the way he wants you to. You know, it's the power of the gospel that's at work in there. And what God expects or hopes for or asks for, he actually gives the power to do. And you don't have to come up with it yourself. And in this sense, and the opening of chapter 12 is very heavy with worship language, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your logike latreion, the worship that is appropriate to the kind of being you are. And so two things. One, once again, Martin Franzmann's little commentary on Romans in the Concordia series with the little green cover, labeled this the new worship for the new people of God. And then there was a book I found by a Roman Catholic from Canada, of all places, called Liturgy of Life. And he sort of had the same thing worked out where, you know, we usually think of worship as what we do on Sunday morning when we all come together. But really, that's corporate liturgical worship. And there is also a liturgical, a service worship that corresponds to that, that happens from Monday through Saturday, all the rest of the week. And presenting our bodies, and our bodies are our whole selves in relationship to our context, as a sacrifice to be transformed so that certain things happen, is how that worship works out in daily life. So it's the worship in daily life that Paul's going to talk about. And he talks about it in several aspects. One, under the aspect of how Christians get together with each other in the church, edifying one another, another in chapter 13 about how Christians relate to the body politic, the instituted authorities in the world, and then further on down how Christians in Rome might understand how they should relate to one another when they have different customs. Don't judge, don't despise. And finally, how Christians relate to Paul as the missionary. And then even in chapter 16, he's encouraging them to welcome one another. He's not sending his greetings. He's telling them part of your worship life is to welcome one another from one house church to the other. Be in fellowship. And I think that in Christianity in Rome had several factions, including maybe a faction that was part of the Paul's opponents' side of things, as well as part of the Paul's gospel side of things. And he's trying to get them to practice fellowship with one another, to give one another the holy kiss and welcome one another in fellowship. So all of the stuff, all the way through the rest of the epistle, has to do with attitudes and lifestyles and behaviors of the Christians as they worship God in everyday life.
And you can see that coming out in chapter 12, verse 3. And I just think it's just really Paul at his best, where he says, you know, "For by the grace given to me, say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to."
Yeah.
And then he goes on and he talks about how we are all members of the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And again, I think that's just a wonderful picture of trying to encourage them to actually see themselves for who they are in Christ and to work together as the body of Christ.
You know, that section has to do with somebody not thinking himself is more important, and he gets into that a little bit, you know, how there are different functions and different gifts of the Spirit, but also how the whole thing is supposed to work, and lays that out in Ephesians wonderfully, for edification, you know, to build one another up, you know, to comfort and edify.
And then we have, again, I think, a very interesting passage, which comes in chapter 13 about, you talked about submission to the authorities, the body politic. That's one, again, depending on where you live in the world, that creates some tension, and it certainly would have for Paul as well. Can you expand a little bit maybe on that and how we can read that today?
It's probably wise not to pass judgment on what one Christian in one context comes up with as an appropriate response, whether it be Dietrich Bonhoeffer or, you know, whoever, wherever. But I do think that I guess in that section of the commentary, I sort of danced around a little bit, you know, because there, you can't just say there's never any kind of appropriate resistance. The thing is, the word submit is not a great translation, I think, for hypotassomai. It should be let yourself be placed in the proper spot, the proper relationship to those that are above you and the orders that are below you. You know, there are orders in creation ordained by God, Father, Son, ruler, boss, worker, ruler, subject. Or citizen, you should look upon these things as structures that are divinely ordained, and you should fulfill your responsibilities both to those over whom you are in the orders as well as to those below whom you are in the orders. And of course the people above you should be fulfilling their responsibilities appropriately too. And you know, what particular decisions you come up with in terms of engaging in civil disobedience or becoming a part of an armed resistance or whatever, you know, is very, very difficult for one Christian to tell another Christian when he's not walking in his boots. So you got a Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you got an Alexander Solzhenitsyn who said, you know, those guys weren't our government, they were a bunch of thugs, you know. And how are you gonna gainsay that? How are you gonna really argue with him when you weren't there being, you know, experiencing what he was or what Bonhoeffer was experiencing? So, I think I tried to lay down the principles, but not get too judgmental about what one person might have done and what one person ought to do in another situation.
Okay, so we'll try and take you out of that tricky one and perhaps move on to the next one, which I think is quite interesting in verse 8. And again, you talk about Paul answering these Jewish opponents and, you know, keep the law. And his response here is, love fulfills the law. Could you maybe expand upon, you know, verse 8 and following about his understanding of what love really is? I mean, we get this emotional, soppy kind of picture of love nowadays. Is that what he was talking about?
The word agapao is basically an action word. Love is manifested in deeds of love. You know, I don't know how many people I've had to counsel with who say, I really don't feel like I love so-and-so. And I say, you know, your feelings are, and how you feel, you shouldn't beat yourself up about how you feel. How do you behave toward that person? You know, you can do deeds of love for somebody that you can't whip up a big feeling about. And so the love that fulfills the law is the kind of actions, the kind of deeds that you do as part of the new worship life in daily life. And that's all. And the law there should, you know, another thing, every time you can in Paul, you should read the word namos, law, as Torah, the Old Testament teaching, which is the larger term that includes gospel and law. So this is another thing we inherit from Horace Hummel, to read that as Torah and incorporate the idea of the gospel into it as all. And so what the end result that the Torah is aiming at in terms of our life together can be summed up as love, namely not the feelings, but the deeds of love. Yeah.
And then in chapter 14, it goes on to look at those deeds of love and how they actually pan out and play out in the Christian life in our relationship with others whose faith may be weaker or stronger than ours. I think I've occasionally found these kind of confusing, and I suspect perhaps some others have. How do we relate to folks who tell us one thing or live another way or insist we must do something, as Paul describes them in chapter 14 here? Can you expand upon that for us, please, and help me out, if nothing else, to clarify some of this?
Well, these chapters, again, have generated a lot of discussion, whether there are specific things in Rome that are the problem, or whether there are kind of things that appear in a number of Christian congregations that have to do with customs or what we might call ethical or worship practices in daily life. Are you going to eat meat or not? Are you going to eat vegetables? Are you going to drink wine? Are you going to observe this day or that day? And the thing is that Paul talks about, you know, you mentioned the weak and the strong. I like to say the more bold in freedom of conscience and the less bold in freedom of conscience. So that a person who says, under the gospel, my understanding is my conscience can be clear if I drink wine. But somebody else says, under the gospel, my understanding is my conscience, I shouldn't drink wine. Or I have to observe this day of prayer, or I shouldn't eat meat, you know. And so people have these, nobody has a perfect understanding and a complete understanding, and some people are less bold about what they can do than others. Now, the thing is, the goal I think Paul has there is that we should be our brother's keeper and do only that which is edifying to our brother. Which means that the more bold in conscience sometimes forego their ability to eat meat or drink wine so as not to offend the less bold in conscience. But it also turns around the other way. The less bold in conscience cannot become tyrants and dictate how it has to be for everybody. And they have to recognize that too. And they have I think the less bold in conscience have more growing to do. And that's kind of where it comes out. But while they're growing, the more bold need to be solicitous of them and not offend them.
And so each situation needs to be judged on its own merit. Is
oh,
that right?
Yeah. I mean, maybe it's whether you can drink a beer or not, or maybe it's whether you should wear a chasuble when you have communion, you know, whatever you want to. There's all kinds of things that can become customs or things that people think are important that can be disagreed about.
Yeah, we think they're important, but actually in the grand scheme of things, it's neither here nor there.
Yeah, well, incorporated in there is somewhere Paul says something like, the kingdom of God is not about food and drink. You know?
Absolutely. And then, again, it goes on to talk about how Jesus has incorporated Jews and Gentiles into God's kingdom. Again, do you think this is a reminder, a summary, a conclusion to remind everybody that the church is not just for the Jews or not just for the Gentiles, but it is an inclusive body for all humanity?
Well, for sure. And that, I think that comes to light a little bit more as you get into chapter 15, where Paul talks about, again, the relationship of the Roman Christians to him as a missionary and apostle. And there again, too, he lays out his goal for them is that everyone with one heart and mind should be giving glory to God. And that means, you know, this section really from 14 on into 15 and 16 is really a very, very powerful encouragement from Paul to the right kind of the practice of church fellowship. You know, he wants them as the church on earth to be welcoming one another as Christians and praising God together. And that means the uncircumcised Gentile converts as well as those right-wing Zionistic-type Christians. You know, he's trying to get them together.
And again, we see this in other epistles. I specifically think of the Corinthians where, you know, I suspect if that was my congregation, I might be throwing a fit. But he calls them brothers in Christ and he praises them for their love for the gospel. And then he goes on to talk about all the troubles they're having. But he still sees them as brothers and sisters in Christ, which I think is
right.
Amazing, and he's doing, I think, perhaps a similar thing here, even though there are difficulties and troubles in their midst.
I was a delegate to a Missouri Synod convention once, and we sat at a table, and some other guys from another state sat at another table, and the guys I was with, we'd talk to each other, and those guys had talked to each other, and every vote there was, we stood up. When we sat down, they stood up. But by the end of the convention, we were laughing together and just, you know, it was kind of like we had a few people in our group, not necessarily me, but who were the kind of people who you just couldn't not like, you know. So it was just a way to disagree without being disagreeable kind of thing and to not blow it out of proportion into, If you didn't vote the way I voted, you must be a heathen or something, you know. So it's
and again, going to the last chapter of the book of Romans, we often think of Paul as being a disagreeable sort, as being sort of curmudgeonly and hard-hearted and nasty. But again, I think we can see his real pastoral heart through all the greetings, through all the love that he has for the people there. And again, I think that's a wonderful example for us as pastors, as teachers, how to relate to the people. And again, can you, I suppose, shed any insights on that? Again, most of us would just sort of blow by that chapter without putting any thought into reading it. But is there anything in there that we should get out of that?
Oh my goodness, yes. There's a very important book now, and it's a terrible shame I can't remember the name of the author, on the Pauline postscripts. And I use it to help me with that chapter, which points out that the form of what's going on here to close out a letter, what Paul does everywhere else to close out a letter doesn't come until way down at verse 21. And all of those things that come before that in chapter 16 are unique to Romans in that Paul is not saying, I send my greetings to so-and-so, but he's telling and I think there are probably at least 10 different house churches in Rome. He's telling the people in Rome to greet each one of these different house churches. He's telling them really to greet one another. He's encouraging them to not be birds of a feather that flock together, but to greet one another and go and share the holy kiss with one another and have the Lord's Supper together and everything. And then at the end, he gives the grace, and then he says, in fact, it's Tertius, who's the amanuensis, the secretary who's writing it, puts in a couple of his greetings, and then it closes off, you know. So the long list of people, Paul tries to think of everybody he knows of in Rome who's part of a church or a Christian, and says, you know, let's try to all have a big greeting together of one another, and then he gives that little warning there: watch out for the people who sow dissension and try to break up the proper practice of fellowship, and avoid them. And then he closes off the epistle, you know. So it's really a big thrust towards encouraging the appropriate manifestation of brotherhood and sisterhood in Christ, of church fellowship, among the diverse Roman house churches. That's what I think is going on in 16.
Well, thank you for our whirlwind tour of the book of Romans. We just don't want people to hear about it. We actually want them to listen to either listen to it or to read it. Can you, again, just encourage us with how you think the book of Romans can impact our lives here in the 21st century, and give us some encouragement to actually open up the Bible and sit down and read that that letter from Paul, and how it might speak to us today?
I think the first step is always to do the very best we can to understand it in the context in which it was written, and not to just pick out one verse here and rip it out of context and kind of memorize it and carry it around and make it mean what we think it might mean. Everything that means in context, you know, to use the word mean as a verb, as an active verb. It has, whatever it means it in the context in which it appears. Now, it does have a life of its own as time goes on, that's true. But my approach to studying the scripture is always to try to understand it in context as best I can, which sometimes is difficult. So that's an important thing, which means then understanding, again, as Martin Fransman said, the three circles: the circle of history, the circle of language, and the circle of theology. It's Romans was written in a particular language, and you need to rely on people who translate it. It was written in a particular historical situation, and you need to study the Roman Empire and the church in the first century to get a sense of what that is. And it's written in a particular theological tradition, and once again, you have to, who was it said, you have to read the Old Testament nine times for every time, one time you read the New Testament, I don't know, something like that. Anyway, you know, you have to understand it in its biblical tradition. So all of those things are necessary and helpful, and it's really helpful to be a part of a group that studies. I certainly don't discourage individual Bible reading, and it can be very comforting, but when you're talking about study, it's helpful to be a part of a group, or to have a commentary by your side. And I would be remiss if I didn't say that The Justification of the Ungodly, the second edition, is available on Lulu. So may I have a plug that way?
You certainly may, because I was going to plug it at the end as well. Okay. But by all means, and we do encourage our folks to go to Lulu or Amazon. You can pick up copies of The Justification of the Ungodly on Amazon. I just checked yesterday as well.
Yeah, there are some there too, yeah.
Yeah. So is there anything in closing then that perhaps we've missed or that you would just like to point out?
You don't want me to get started on miscellaneous items, so I think we'll just wind it up there, okay?
That's fine. So Dr. Jonathan Grothy, we thank you very much for talking to us about The Justification of the Ungodly, your two-volume commentary on the book of Romans. Again, we encourage all of our listeners to get a hold of a copy of this, as well as to read the book of Romans and to go and study this wonderful masterpiece in depth. We pray God's richest blessings to you, Dr. Grothy, and we do wish that you would extend all of our greetings to our dear friends in the Lutheran Church Canada as we enjoy our fellowship with them over the years and look forward to a wonderful, bright future of fellowship with all of our dearest brothers and sisters there. So God bless you, and please pass on our greetings to everybody back in Canada.
Well, thank you very much, and the Lord be with you in the UK.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.